Now remember that Moses is here recalling what had already happened. So that this, if you like, in a relatively brief sermon, I don't know how long it will have taken him to deliver, a couple of hours perhaps, but in this relatively brief sermon, Moses is summarizing all that the Lord had done with them in the 40 years of the wilderness and before. And so we in the middle, as we do this, might be apt to forget, might forget that this is a recap, the law again, Deuteronomy. And we might think that these things are just happening. It would be good for you if you had a few moments to read the equivalent chapters in Exodus. I would suggest 19 through to 24 or 25, just to recap the order of the events, which Moses here also spreads over five or six chapters. And he will speak, for example, in Deuteronomy 10 of the breaking of the two tables of stone. But he won't be doing that till we get to chapter 10 in the record here. So he is going over again the law as it was given. Recapping is always a good thing. And there are special times, school leavers, for example, university leavers, perhaps even when people are beginning a school, is a time to get them together and either to state the aims or to summarise the past, in the case of leavers, and suggest something of their aspirations. And now that Moses was about to hand over to Joshua as leader, none of the folks there had ever known any other leader than Moses. I mean, they'd known Joshua and his being second in command, and they'd known Caleb, but none of them had known ever any other leader. Now, when you think of that, some people in this country will think, we've never known any other but the Queen as the monarch, and yet that impinges relatively little on our lives. So you can imagine where there has been a daily contact, and now that Moses is going to go, thank you. Now that Moses is going to go, you can see how it is that he will himself be very concerned that they give the support to Joshua in the name of the Lord that he always had. Now, some leaders are more distinctive than others. Some leaders have a particular task to do that isn't given to others. Joshua is not a Moses, but he will do different things, and he is the one who is needed for that particular job. And you always have to think, whether you're calling a new pastor, whether you have new teachers in Sunday school, whatever it is, that they are the right people chosen for the Lord for the right time. You will not get a new pastor if, like certain churches, you think you've got to have your previous pastor and better. The things he was missing you must have, but also the new man must have everything he had too. You won't get that, ever. You have to take the view that the Lord will give exactly the right people for those who will be there during the lifetime, if you like, or the incumbency, whatever, however you like to look at, of those who are there. The Lord actually does pick the right people to lead in the right situations. But it's right for the previous leader, if you like, Moses was here, if he's going to hand over, to express again and to remind them of what the Lord has done. So he calls them all together and he says, I'm reminding you now of all those statutes, those judgments. I want you to learn them and keep them and do them. And now I'm going to remind you of them, but I want you to learn them and keep them and do them. Now, the Lord our God, he says, made a covenant with us in Horeb. Now, Exodus uses the word Sinai. And I understand that effectively these are two words for the same mountain, but I also understand that they were in fact two peaks, and the one was known as Horeb and the other as Sinai. I can't vouch for that, but clearly Sinai and Horeb from our perspective are one and the same. And the expression, the Lord our God made a covenant, that word is not used of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, but it is used of the other laws that he gave subsequently when he'd finished giving the Ten Commandments. You could just have a little look, if you like, at Exodus 23. The Ten Commandments are recorded in Exodus 20. So we then have the other laws which God gave following the Ten Commandments, but before the original version was smashed. And you find these laws in Exodus 21 and 22 and 23. And it is that after this, we have it recorded that these were the book of the covenant. Now in 24 verse 7, that Moses took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. It would appear that Moses had written down, let's say from memory, or at the dictation of the Lord, if you like, we're not told, these other laws that follow the Ten Commandments that are written in Exodus 21, 22, 23, and written them into a book. The Ten Commandments were still on the two stones of marble, the two rocks. But these were written. And he calls them the Book of the Covenant. Now, one could hardly say that the Ten Commandments were not part of the covenant, and indeed here in Deuteronomy he calls them so. But the covenant is never actually said in Exodus 20 that the Ten Commandments are part of that covenant. But the word covenant, of course, means agreement between a greater and a lesser, something that the greater has bound himself to the lesser, and irrespective of where it's a conditional covenant, if the lesser does not bind himself to the greater, it's unconditional if the Lord does it anyway. But this was a conditional covenant that they should keep the laws and the sprinkling of the blood make that possible. Well, here we get the expression then, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. He could just be referring not to the Ten Commandments, but in view of the fact that at verse 6 here, he begins to go on to the Ten Commandments, suggests that he viewed it as part of that covenant. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. We have a new covenant. Not a legal covenant, but the covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. I think you must understand it. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers alone. He did make this covenant with their fathers. But he's saying, but with us too. They've all died. Many of you would have been, well, you would have been under 20, but many of you would have actually have heard that if you were between 0 and 20. So you would have heard it, but it wasn't principally for them. They will have enjoyed it for less time than any of you. You will enjoy it much more, and it's for generations to come. But the Lord did make this covenant with the fathers, but it wasn't principally for them. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. Now, when a thing is done like that, it shouldn't lose its power down the years. I might get round to illustrating this again in another way. But But the fact that some of them would have been too young to remember did not mean that the record of it should be any less powerful to them than it was to those who actually witnessed it. And we have the same principle to bear in mind. We did not see the cross, we did not see the miracles, but we have the record. And it should be of no less significance, no less power, no less reality to us, because we have the record, but we're not present at the scene. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount. The law was ordained in the hands of a mediator. And where the people felt they could not face God, we're going to see it again, the people were very, very afraid of the fire and what they saw of God. And they knew that they were not worthy. And they knew that the Lord had blessed Moses in this way. And they felt that he should go alone, and whatever he heard from God, they would obey. And the Lord accepted that line of reasoning. He might perhaps have preferred that he could have spoken to all of them and they didn't need a mediator. But in view of what he wanted to presage concerning Christ and the need of a mediator between man and God throughout history, I'm sure that he permitted this, that Moses mediated the law even as Christ mediates the gospel of grace. And now we have the Ten Commandments. I'll perhaps ask you if you can put your finger in Numbers 20. I'm not going to compare them particularly. The wording is slightly different, but I will draw attention to one or two things, and it might be useful just to have your hand in Exodus 20. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Here was a new start. This was not the basis on which Abraham was called into grace. He wasn't brought out of Egypt. He was told about the going down into Egypt, but it was not that he went down into Egypt with these. But it is that this was the great thing that was going to bind the people together as an elect nation. Now, an elect nation is a different thing from a personal election. Not all who were elect under Israel, as you well know, were elect as the nation of Israel. Not all in that nation were elect individually to salvation. Not all are Israel who are of Israel. But the election of grace, which was extended to Abraham, was extended to many of them. Now, the reason why they should not have any other gods before him was that this bringing them out of the land of bondage was the creation of an elect nation. Spiritually, an elect person will have been brought out of the bondage of sin and will have a relationship to the Saviour because of that, and therefore have no other gods but the Saviour who brought him out of sin. But this is the reason why the nation as nation was given that commandment, for that reason. The commandment is valid even if we are not of that election of Israel, because it is always and everywhere proper to worship the only God the Creator. And then the second commandment, thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Well, we sang about mercy, and we who love the Lord love mercy. I think I always feel a little sorry that when we teach the Ten Commandments, when we sing what's his wonderful hymn that manages to get a line for each of them, we actually make no mercy of the mercy unto thousands of them that love him. I'm always very sorry about that. But it's there, it's enshrined in the Exodus version, and it's enshrined in this version. And Moses is going to go on and say that the second set of rocks on which the commandments were engraved, he brought down and he placed in the ark, so he has direct access to them. He knows exactly what they say in any case. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And here is perhaps, if you like, one of the most penetrating of all the laws. That the Lord should add the comment. I mean, he won't hold anybody guiltless who breaks any of the laws, but he makes a particular point of saying he will not hold a person guiltless, blameless, who has broken the law of taking the Lord's name in vain. And considering that it is possibly the most broken commandment of all of them. I mean, you can only break the Lord's Day commandment once a week. How many times do some people break the commandment about taking the Lord's name in vain? One person can do that 50 times a day, and do. And yet he says, I will not hold that person guiltless who takes my name in vain. Does that is there in both. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it. Now the word remember, which is in Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the word remember does come in Deuteronomy 5 at verse 15. We'll come to that in a minute. But he actually uses the word here, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. This is much more a summary than the actual statement of what is written. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor any thine ass, thine ox, or thine ass. That is not in the Exodus 20. But clearly if the ox and ass were being used, the servants and manservants, maidservants wouldn't get a rest. So that's emphasized here. Nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy maidservant and thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. That's additional. Nor thine ox, nor thine ass, cattle was in the other one, stranger within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, for the Lord, for Moses couldn't alter a commandment that was written in stone, but under the inspiration of the Lord, it was clear that already there was a deviation from this law. It was all right if we kept it, but never mind about our servants. And so There's great stress placed upon this here. It's added, nor thine ox, nor thine ass. The servants would have been doing that. They wouldn't have been doing it. And so that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou is added here. And then you get, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt. Now, when in Exodus 20 we get the word remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, you can say that it clearly does mean each time the Sabbath comes round, remember to keep it holy. But there's another way of looking at it. Remember the Sabbath day. It was ordained from Genesis 2. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You see, the other way you can look at it, it goes way back. It goes back before these commandments by many years. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember when it was founded, to keep it holy. Here he says, keep the Sabbath day. And remember, verse 15, that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Does it mean that at first the tremendous thing that was to be remembered was that the Sabbath day was a rest because God rested from his labours, but now they're being taught that the reason to remember the Sabbath day was that the Lord brought them out from Egypt with a stretched out arm? And is it for us that now we worship not on the Sabbath day but the Lord's day, and we have our Sabbath, that we do it for another different reason, namely that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead on the day on which the Lord said, let there be light? There is, of course, the common thread of rest, and it's that which is significant here. Remember, when you rest, that the Lord brought you out of the land of Egypt, completed that work, and you have rested, and you're entering into rest. The Saviour completed his work on Calvary, and we enter into that rest, for we have a completed salvation, and we may enjoy peace in him. But it is quite interesting that the actual reason annexed to the keeping of this particular commandment is that they were to remember that the Lord brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, even as we remember Calvary. But the uniting theme is the rest, because the Lord has rested, the trusting in him, the knowing the deliverance is complete, the creation is complete, the salvation is complete, and therefore we are able to rest. Then honour thy father and thy mother, as the Lord gave commandment. There's really nothing very different in what remains. Thou shalt not kill, and neither shalt thou commit adultery. But in the very last one, in verse 21, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not desire. Sometimes I wish perhaps that this was the version we remembered from Exodus, that it had desire instead of covet. However, you explain covet and people know what it is, but it's very clear here, isn't it? Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbour's wife. And then the word covet comes. Neither shalt thou covet thy neighbour's house, his field. Now, his house comes before his wife in Exodus 20. No mention of his field. Thou shalt not covet his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. But thou shalt, in Exodus 20, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's, or covet thy neighbor's wife. They're the other way around, and the field is added in Deuteronomy 5. Now, I've said before that in a way I regard Deuteronomy as being a devotional reflection or repetition of the law. Not perhaps only devotional, but we've seen it in these laws. There's also application where it was needed, but it's a sort of devotional application, isn't it? That thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. You know, there's a sort of devotion about it as well as an added application. And then to verse 22. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And the power that comes across in Exodus 24, and that part is worth reading to see. And there particularly, why should that terror have ever been forgotten? Why should the people, 100 years after the terror, 200 years after the terror, have thought that the terror was now not so great, that they could do what they like with God and disobey the things? See, why should we think that the Saviour's power is any less than what it was in days gone by? These are things that you have to say to yourself. Why? Why? Because we didn't actually see with our eyes. Should we think it was less so? Is a thing less so because we don't see it with our eyes? Is it not sufficient that it should be revealed once to one generation and they recorded it without it seeming less important to us who didn't do it? So, Moses doesn't repeat the drama of that great thing. It's also repeated in the letter to the Hebrews. Well, these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more. Now, that's interesting. He did add. After Exodus 20, there was Exodus 21, 22, 23. And clearly, when it says he added no more, it means he added no more when he was giving the Ten Commandments at that particular time. The logic of which seems to be that he made a distinction of these. These were moral laws. The others may be valuable at certain situations and at certain times. They weren't altogether ceremonial laws that he subsequently gave. But these stand apart. These are always and everywhere true. These are as true for Christians as for non-Christians. And therefore, he made them distinct. When he gave them, he made it to him. He wrote them down. He allowed Moses to commit the others to memory. Oh, they were perfectly delivered in the Bible by the help of the Spirit of the Lord, as every scripture was given by inspiration of the Lord. But actually, he wrote them in that book. The Lord didn't write them for him. The Spirit used him to write them down. But these law commandments, he wrote down and did it twice. So, he added no more. There is a great distinction. The Ten Commandments stand over and above every other law that God ever made. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass when he heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, that you all came near, even the heads of your tribes and your elders, and said, Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness. We've heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man and he liveth. And all this passage that comes, they wanted a mediator. One thinks that they needn't have had a mediator. But the Lord accepted it, their weakness, because of the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain what I mean. Somebody says to you, will you go and talk to somebody for me? I'd like to talk about something, but I don't like to go myself. You know them better than I do. Will you go and talk to them about it? And then perhaps introduce me or something like that. Well, you know the feeling. It has to be said that if you were on the other side, doing it the other way about, if you were the person who were being approached, you might prefer the other person to come to you directly, as perhaps the friend who is being asked to be the mediator originally did. But in the case of the people, they knew there was such an utter gulf between them and the Lord, and that the Lord had bridged that gulf through Moses, that they felt that they themselves could not make that approach to God, but it had to be done through Moses. In other words, it had to be done through him while he was alive, and by the law which he brought when he left them. Now, we cannot come directly to God except through the mediator, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the shedding of his blood. But when we do come, we have real access. Now, this is what you see these others did not get. Moses was up on the mountain. They felt they couldn't face that. And the Lord didn't permit them, anyway, in the first instance, to be there. They didn't get access to God through the law either. What they were asking for was to put a distance between God and them. The mediator was to bring the instructions, a bit like, if you like, what happens in war. If the king is the commander, and the king gives the instructions, and the common soldier obeys them as their mediator through the officer, he doesn't expect a relationship with the commander. And that's what it is in the world's hierarchy. But the mediatorship of Christ is different. It brings us to himself as the Son of God. It brings us to God himself. We don't have Christ as our mediator to keep us at a distance. We don't desire him as a mediator so we don't have to come into the presence of God. We desire the Saviour as a mediator that we might come to the Heavenly Father, and that though we are sinners, that our sins might have been visited on this Saviour whom we know and love. And therefore, the reason why I say that though the Lord suffered it because he wanted to demonstrate, I'm sure, what mediatorship is, what the mediatorial office is, I don't know that the actual reason they wanted a mediator pleased him. Their words pleased him. And perhaps they pleased him because he knew that they were sinners and they weren't intending to repent, some of them. But we who do repent may come, and we have real access by faith into the grace wherein we stand through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do need a mediator. We must have a mediator. We cannot come to God other than through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the repentance of our sin. But that mediator brings us into the very access he has with the Father. He introduces us. The love of the Father towards the Son is the same love as is bestowed upon us. It doesn't put a distance. Perhaps that's what's referred to in verse 29, where the Lord says, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Now, it makes you think of the passage of the Lord Jesus where he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a chicken, as a hen gathers her young under her wings, and thou wouldest not." Now, there, we say he was speaking as a man, the man Christ Jesus. As God, he could have prevented them. He could have made them wish, they shall be willing in the day of my power. But he was expressing the thought as man expresses the thought. I wish they had have done. Now here, it's similar, except that it's not God as man, but God the Father who is speaking here. And I think you therefore have to say, he's speaking, so to speak, more as Father than as God. He could have put that heart in them. And not just said, oh, that they had that heart, you see. He's speaking, but as a Father. And what it means is, what it actually means is, surely those who read should think, well, if that's what the Lord wants, I wish there was that heart in me, and I should come to the Lord and beg that I might have that heart in me to fear him and keep all his commandments always. Look at the stress of that. Keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with me and my children forever. Do you see? Although it's put like that, it surely should set his people praying that they would be included, that they may not be like that, that we might have this heart in us, that we might fear him, that we might keep all his commandments, that it might be well with us, and that it might be well with our children who would learn from us. And then it just ends with Moses being told to stay, and they were to go to their tents. He was to be the mediator. And there, then Moses here repeats what he says about the Ten Commandments. You shall do as the Lord your God commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. I quoted it earlier. The famous passage about that, of course, is Isaiah 30, verse 21. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it when ye turn to the right hand or when ye turn to the left. Isaiah 30 and verse 21. If we go astray, if we move one way or the other, if we deviate, if we add or if we subtract, the Lord will speak by his Spirit through the word, perhaps to conscience. It may not be a matter of conscience, it may be a matter of guidance. This is the way. Walk ye in it. But that we should walk, not turning aside to the right or to the left, which we will do, of course, if we go back to our old ways of culture, the old ways in which we were brought up, our old standards of education, our old way of living, once we become believers. But we mustn't turn aside, but walk in all the ways which the Lord our God has commanded us to live, that it may be well with us, and that we may prolong our days in the land. Well, I'm trying to move through fairly fast for you, but at the same time I do want you to enjoy the devotional nature of this book and understand why Moses, just before he died, really wanted the people to grasp again in a new way under Joshua the things which had been taught. Under Joshua it was to be battles and entering the land, but this was to be fundamental. Joshua was to stay in the law, and then he'd have good success. Read it, understand it. That would make him a good general, as it would make any of us good in our careers. But also all the people, it was to be their way, and by it they would live. Oh, may the Lord help us.